Wish it was, for a different reason, but it's always an honor to stand in and to be able to teach. This morning, if you would open and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. It was pretty funny. Yesterday I was with a bunch of friends walking around like, hey, how much notice do you guys get, if you're over on Sunday? It's like, oh, it's different all the time, and then got home and got a text and it was like, what just happened? And what's fun is we get to be in the Bible, so our time will be beneficial to say the least. But Matthew chapter 8 is incredible. It follows after the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus comes down after this incredible discourse of walking people through things they've heard but maybe didn't fully understand, and so came up with their own set of rules. And being against to correct those things, you've heard it said, but let me tell you this, and you've heard it said something different about your enemies, but let me tell you, you should love them, and then leads them to the heart of the Father. And he comes down from this incredible portion of Scripture that we can read and comes into town, into Capernaum, and there's a man who comes out to greet him. And it's an amazing story, a story of faith, and one that today, Lord willing, would transform our lives. But would you join me as we pray? Father, we approach your word not lightly. Lord, expectantly, but not lightly. And ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would teach and instruct and guide. Lord, that you'd rebuke and encourage. And Father, as we spend time together today, Lord, that you transform our heart, that you'd increase our faith. And Father, we do. We lift up our pastor and pray that you just touch him. Lord, that he be healed soon. But God, bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read here in just a minute, but it's interesting how things change. Your perspective changes as you get older. So I've noticed even things as simple as going to the zoo is just not the same as when you're a kid. When you're a kid, you're just, man, this is crazy. This is awesome. This is fun. This is wild. And then you grow up and you're like, what keeps those things in there? What does he eat? Who feeds him? If you're familiar at all with the African impala, it's an amazing creature. The way that God created it, its power can launch itself up into the air over 10 feet high and 30 feet in distance. This amazing, beautiful, powerful, agile little guy, but has one flaw. It was interesting at the zoo, if you go see these guys, they're only held in. Something that can jump 10 feet high and 30 feet in distance is held in by a little 3-foot barrier. How does that work? Why do they stay? There's something that they've discovered about the African impala. If they can't see where they're going to land, they won't jump. It's like, ha ha, scaredy cat, right? Well, not exactly, because we do the same thing. That a lot of times if we can't figure out exactly what's going to happen, we won't jump either. And yet the Bible instructs us that we're not to live based on what we see, but that the just shall live by faith. And that the Lord would lead us into these different things. A man we meet here isn't bound up by what would make sense. He doesn't understand what's going to happen at the end of the day. In fact, he's brought to the end of himself completely. And that for you and I, we wouldn't fall into the trap of just logically figuring out every little step of life, but trusting God with it. Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." An amazing testimony of what it means to yield your life to Christ. not only in this situation of salvation, but of the temptation to take control when we do not have control. This man, a centurion, if you're not familiar with what he is, he'd be part of the Roman military, a guard that was given authority and command over 100 other soldiers. He was used to having his way. Even describes Jesus, look, I'm used to this. I tell people to go and they go. They say, yes, sir, and on my way, and what do you need? When I say jump, they ask, how high? When I give them something to do, they follow it through all the way to the end. This man understood control. He understood power. He understood prestige. But he also understood in this moment, all those things were not enough. He came to the point where he said, you know what? All of these things are not enough. And Jesus, coming off the mountain and traveling through the city of Capernaum, he runs out and he finds the Lord. And he says, Lord, I need your help. When we talk about an amazing faith, a marvelous faith, really, this impacts not only the people around him, not only his servant, but it even impacts Jesus very uniquely. We'll see here in a little bit. But it's a marvelous faith, but a faith that is truly founded in Christ is a selfless kind of a faith. A man given authority and power over soldiers, why is he so concerned for one little servant at home? There are so many things and people we dismiss as secondary or not important. We'd never admit it or confess it, but our actions would prove otherwise that they're not at the top of our priority list. Not for this man. For whatever reason, this lowly servant meant a whole lot to him. And that a faith that would be truly amazing is a selfless kind of a faith. He runs out and he asks help, not for himself, but for someone else. The word says he was pleading with Jesus. This wasn't a casual kind of like, hey, if you don't mind, hey, if you have time, could you swing by? To plead, it means to call out, to earnestly desire someone to come alongside of you, to almost beg someone for help. An amazing faith leads to amazing things. It's one of the most encouraging things about it. But to call out for help, you have to come to the end of yourself. I don't know about you. It's very intimidating to ask for help, even at the littlest of things. I think it's probably mostly a guy problem. It's a pride thing, I don't know. But we can do just about everything on our own, right? To truly ask for help, to call the neighbor, to get a hold of a friend, takes a lot. I remember in high school, we used to go to the beach a whole lot. And my friend John, amazing guy. And we were out swimming at the beach and the waves were huge and we grew up going all the time. This is the best thing I've ever, this is wonderful. And if you've ever been like falsely rescued by a lifeguard, so humiliating. Like, I am a swimmer, I can surf, I know the ocean. And this guy thinks you're caught in a riptide, so he puts on the, you know, life preserver and he swims out and it's like, no, I'm fine. I look so foolish right now. And sure enough, this time we're out there swimming around, having a good time. And here comes a lifeguard, and I was like, oh, no. All it is pride. And he swims over, and I was like, I'm okay. And he swims by me. I'm like, where's he going? He's going to my buddy John, who was like, I'll take some help, please. Apparently, he wasn't a very strong swimmer, got caught in a riptide, and he had no problem waving his arms, asking for help at all. That to truly, when we come to a point in a position of yielding and making a little bit of a fool out of ourselves, we have to come to the end of ourselves to do so. This guy was in his town, his neighborhood, where he had authority. He was around his neighbors, his friends. His other 100 soldiers wouldn't have been too far off. But he wasn't too prideful to come to Jesus and ask for help. He wasn't too prideful to plead on behalf of someone else, even in public. If you and I were drowning, sometimes we'd rather die first. And sometimes that'll make all the difference. We're not to care how it looks to come to Jesus. We live in so many different places, cities, different occupations, families, and neighbors. And the situations and circumstances are never to impact what it looks like to follow Jesus. We're to plead and to ask. An amazing faith, a selfless faith, it's the same in public as it is in private. The centurion goes for it. He's now pleading with Jesus in the open streets with his friends and his neighbors. And you're probably familiar in a slightly reversed context where people come out to Jesus, but they get a very different response. They play the religious part. They play like they've got it all together. But Jesus' response, you're like whitewashed tombs. full of dead men's bones. Matthew 28 or 23, verse 27 and 20 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear right to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's not about how well we look on Sundays. It's about how desperate we are for Christ the rest of our week. An amazing faith will not change. It's not influenced by people, circumstances, or settings. It is a faith that is dependent and founded upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. A selfless faith will plead for someone else. Its prayer life is full of prayers for someone else. Miraculous faith is not only selfless, but it's humble. Humility seems to be key to so many things in life. But this guy came and at this moment wasn't necessarily worried about how many stripes he had, what level he was within the ranking of the military. He wasn't concerned with who was looking. He wasn't concerned with even his own position. He was concerned for someone else. Humility sets in. I wonder, I even asked myself this morning, when's the last time I yielded to someone else's authority? We don't like it. We don't like it. Your boss may ask you to do something that you think's not quite the best way to do it. Family has conflict, different of opinions. But you and I were to yield to someone else's authority. Ultimately, the authority of Christ. He doesn't bow down. At least we don't get a picture of him kneeling in the streets, but he humbles his heart and puts himself in that position of yielding. He tells him, "I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof." What a wild statement. He says, Jesus, he's pleading, begging, "Come, help me." And Jesus actually, as God would, says, "You know what? I will come to your house on healing." He says, no, I'm not worthy. I'm unfit. I'm insufficient. I do not deserve this. By the grace of God, God's not that interested in what we deserve. By the grace of God, he's not that interested in how secure or accomplished we are. Jesus wasn't impressed because of his position. Jesus was a man. Jesus was the Lord. He sat with sinners in the evening and hang out with them. People begged him to come to their homes and he would. Jesus was incredible. When he taught, wasn't it different? You read, people were astonished. They were familiar with the text, but they were astonished at the authority in which Jesus showed up, the authority with which Jesus loved, the authority that Jesus always seemed to have was so unique and different. And this man just simply says, "Look, I'm not worthy. I'm insufficient. I don't deserve this." Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yeah, amen. It will happen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There's no doubt about it. And the confidence we have in Christ being who he declared himself to be is incredible. But he brings himself to this point and he confesses him, "Lord, I'm not worthy." This term Lord isn't one used anymore, but it describes ownership, a position of being the supreme master of everything, the one who calls the shots, the one who gets to make the decisions. A man in power is typically used to calling the shots, getting his way. He says, "This is how it is. I'm under authority, but I also have authority. I'm used to getting things the way I want. But right now, I'm giving up on that. Lord, you call the shots. You determine what's right and what's wrong." Jesus is the one that holds everything in his hands, not only eternity, but time itself. We'll stand before him one day, and Lord willing, right, you and I would hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And based upon everything that Christ has done for us, we'll enter with joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving into eternity, forgiven and completely set free. It's incredible. It's going to be amazing. Amazing. Others, it's not the same. He holds eternity in his hands. Revelation 20 shows us a picture of Jesus the judge. He separates the just from the unjust. He understands what has and has not happened. And we put ourselves as a danger here of getting to the end of our text today and thinking that we can just tell God how it is. That we can just kind of pray a certain way and we'll get what we want. It's not true at all. This man comes and he doesn't wave around his authority. He yields it completely and says, Lord, you're in control. Not only of eternity, but Lord, you're in control right now. Isn't there the struggle all the time of, I trust God with my salvation. I trust God with the end of it all. That wherever that last day lived, the last breath taken, I know fully. I have no doubt. I know where I'll end up. But in the here and now, there's that temptation to think we have control where we don't, to think we have a position and power that we truly don't. This man is not swayed by just eternal things, but sees the eternal power of God now. He says, Lord, you call the shots, for I am unworthy. I am under authority, he says, and I have authority. Verse 9 in Matthew 8, it says, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's used to it. Authority is awesome. It means the liberty to do whatever you want. It's awesome to be the king of your castle. He says, I've been that, but right now it's not working. I've been the king of my castle. In fact, I have charge over all of these people. I have influence within my own city. I have authority, but that's not enough right now. To come to the end and to finally say, Lord, I do have a certain amount of sway over my family, but it's not enough right now. I do have some influence within my business, but it's not working right now. We can seek medical attention, but Lord, that doesn't seem to be enough right now. Lord, you've got to do something. To truly plead on behalf of the situation, to truly plead on the behalf of another. He says, Lord, I have authority, but so do you. To truly call Jesus Lord, but to also believe that he can do whatever he wants. Our prayers are always heard instantly, but not the responses. The responses don't always come instantaneous. From here to God, it's instant. The other way around, it's all his. The timing is the Lord's. Even we get a great picture of the spiritual warfare and battle going on around us all the time in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. It says, then he, this angel, said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Daniel began to panic and worry. This wasn't going on. Man, the moment he set his heart to understand and humbled himself before the Lord, the answer was given. Then why is it delayed? So many reasons. It can be spiritual warfare, as in Daniel's case. It can be the fact that the trial is not finished and the lesson has yet to be learned. It can be that the God has given his answer, we just haven't accepted it. Who outranks who? Is probably maybe one of the biggest questions we can ever come to a point of asking. And who outranks who? On paper, remember in school, elementary, maybe you were an amazing student. I got okay grades. But I always studied, I learned this after, I always studied tests to be able to pass them, not to learn anything, just to be able to pass the test. And so you learn enough to pass the test on Friday, but come Monday, you have no clue what the answers are. On paper, if we were to ask today, who's outranking who? We all know the test answer, Jesus. But when I look at my relationships, my friends, compared to what Jesus says friendships are to be like, who's outranking who? When it comes to the way I'm supposed to love my wife or lead my kids versus how Jesus calls us to, Is it my way or is it God's way? Who's outranking who? Well, the centurion comes and he yields completely. Lord, you are ranking above me. His faith was selfless. It recognized authority. But his faith was not without confidence. This wasn't a man who was doubting or unsure. In fact, he had enough confidence to make a fool of himself in a public place, but with absolute belief. He says, Lord, all you have to do is speak a word. All you have to do is say one thing and my servant will be healed. That's it. You don't even need to come to my house. He wasn't in it for himself at all. It was like, oh, you know, we could get a plaque and be like, Jesus walked here and this is what Jesus did and this is what he said. We could brag to our friends, this is where the Lord came into my house and this is where my servant was healed. He wasn't in it for himself at all. And he was completely in full belief that all Jesus had to do was speak a word. It's the same thing we see in John chapter 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and was God, and it came and begins to reveal. It's incredible. It says, I know it. All you have to do is speak, and it will happen. Something I heard a while ago that grieved me tremendously, that I hope we don't fall into, but the reality that our confidence in Christ comes before answered prayers, I hope. God, if you'll answer my prayers, then I'll believe in you. Isn't it the other way around? I've heard mentioned, I've heard said, I've heard even spoken and taught in different places that if your experiences don't line up with your theology, change your theology. I would like to strongly disagree. Last time I read Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the just shall not live by what we see, but the just shall live by faith. If our faith is purely dependent upon what we can make sense out of in the moment, it's a very limited faith. And the Lord calls us to follow. The Lord calls us to follow with confidence. Absolute confidence. You know the child stories in the books. You read them over and over again as a parent. I hope you ever had the opportunity to do that. But the wind and seas, they obeyed at a word. Jesus just simply gets up, stretches out, and says, cease, be still. And a raging storm that would sink the boats immediately responds with absolute, miraculous obedience. Or in Matthew chapter 8, just a little bit longer after this story, you see a man demon-possessed. It wasn't this crazy shaking and running around with a crucifix. It wasn't anything other than Jesus Christ speaking with authority that freed this man from the possession of demons. Or the widow's son, as they were traveling out of the city, who had passed away lying in his coffin, and Jesus simply says, get up. What can Jesus not do? He didn't have to do anything other than speak in that moment. That for you and I, Lord, just speak. Father, just do something. But to plead, to truly not be influenced by what's around us, but to be secure in Christ 100%. How confident can we be? You guys remember the story of Chicken Little? It's a weird story, really. But this little guy convinced that the sky is falling. And eventually he convinces everyone else that the sky is falling. But in reality, the sky was never falling. That for you and I, it feels like life's falling apart. Yes, it does. It feels like things aren't working right. I completely agree. But that doesn't mean God has lost control. It will never mean that God has lost control. We lose control. Our authority, our ranking, isn't always the answer. But Jesus has never lost control. We turn an interesting corner here for a minute. We've got to ask ourselves a question. This man's faith, it was selfless, it was humble, it recognized authority, but it was confident. It was amazing. He says, Lord, you don't even need to come home with me. Just speak a word. So the question, as we turn the corner, what was his faith in? What was his confidence in? What was his faith founded upon? Was he believing in believing? Not a bit. Not in the Lord's will. He didn't have faith in the Lord's will. He had faith in the Lord's ability. He had faith in the Lord's power. He had faith in Christ's position. He didn't ask, and no one ever does. Survey the Gospels. No one once comes and says, God, if you're able, I don't know. I know you want to, but I'm not sure if you can handle this one. If you're able, they never say, Lord, if you're able. They come and say, Lord, if you're willing. The confidence can be in what Christ absolutely can do. The confidence is in 100% what God can do. There's nothing that's impossible for the Lord. Not a single bit. All throughout Scripture, the question is not if God is willing, but if God is able. But the question is, are you willing right now? Or to pray believing. Believing in what? I know what God's going to do. I know what God can do. There's a dangerous trap we can fall into here of walking away reading this passage thinking, oh, I get it. You pray with this confident prayer and you just get what you want. We found it. This is the abracadabra of our faith. If we just pray this way, we get what we want. Wrong. If we pray this way, we get what God wants, which will forever be greater. You and I can say with absolute confidence, I know what God is able to do, but we cannot claim to know exactly what God is going to do. This faith was selfless. It recognizes authority and is absolutely confident. And it's secure. This is amazing. You only see this happen two places in the entire Bible. Only two places does this happen. If you want to look back at Matthew chapter 8 with me, starting in verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus marveled. You find this one other place in the entire Bible where Jesus marveled. What are you talking about? It's to be an absolute wonder, to admire something. I don't think of myself as some artistic connoisseur. I love and appreciate art and painting and all that other cool stuff. It's amazing, but I don't collect it. I don't have a whole lot of it. But isn't it true? You can be walking through a street fair or some incredible museum, and it's all there. But there's always that one painting or that one thing that just stands out, and you pause and you just look at it differently than you did everything else. It draws you in just a little bit differently, and you begin to study it, and it makes its mark, and you'll never forget it. There's something about it that just stands out. It's exactly, Jesus was on the mountain teaching the whole Sermon on the Mount. He's with the disciples. Things are happening. He's in the city, and then this one man comes, yields his position, his rank, his authority. It says, Jesus marveled. He goes on and it changes. It pauses the moment. You know the TV shows or the movies where the whole scene freezes, except for one person or the narrator begins to talk or one person seems to be able to continue to communicate with the camera? It's almost as if the streets just came to a complete halt. It's almost as if this whole thing just gets put on pause right now. And for a minute, it's not about the servant. It's not about the centurion. It's not about anything other than what Christ sees. And what's happening right now is a moment that reminds Jesus of eternity. It reminds him of what salvation is. It reminds him of what heaven will be like. Verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found so much faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's like, where does this come from? This comes from an incredible profession of faith. And he pauses and he begins to talk about something so very, very different. So salvation, what is it? It's not a nationality thing. Oh, Jesus, it's not a nationality thing. It's a humanity thing that we're all plagued by sin. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us are guilty. Fair would be us ending up in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Every one of us have accounted or compiled enough debt that we could never pay off. It's not about nationality and it's not about inheritance. He says every tribe and nation and tongue from the east and from the west. It means from every corner of the globe. If you were to roll out a map and say from the furthest to the east and the furthest to the west, everyone within this parameter, which is everyone that wants to come. The Lord's not willing that any would perish, but that all would have that faith in Christ that leads to everlasting life. And he says, so from the east and the west are going to be gathered together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a multi-nation thing. It's an everyone thing. But here's the thing about salvation. You cannot inherit salvation. It's wild. We talk to the youth all the time. Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean you are. It's got to be that personal step. So many of us have that same story of parents who were loving, who did fear the Lord, who did bring us to church, who did speak of the scriptures, who did lead us, but there was still that moment you have to step into it or you're going to step away from it. It's weird hitting this portion of life. I'm starting to think like, okay, what would I, you know, give my sons if, Lord, God forbid, but the day, right, we're done here, you got to pass your stuff off to somebody. So this, I think, you know, I think one of my boys would like this. I think one of my other boys would like that. This is what I'd give my little girls. It's just a thought. And I realized this morning, I cannot will them my faith. They'll never inherit my salvation. I can teach it. I can train them up in the ways of the Lord. And that for you and I, don't default. The people in our lives, don't just assume that it'll eventually fall into their life. It's not something that we just kind of arbitrarily put down and assume will be passed off, that we train up our children in the ways of the Lord. That we are a light in the darkness to those who do not yet comprehend. But it doesn't matter, right, who mom and dad were. It matters who you are. Are you in Christ or are you not? You can bring your questions. You can come with all kinds of baggage, but come to Jesus. I love it. You get a tiny glimpse into heaven when you read the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 5, verse 9. This is my favorite part probably of the whole Bible. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, direct relation to the 12 tribes of Israel, but also every tongue and every people and every nation. How multicolored and diverse heaven will be, but all praising one Jesus. But are we in Christ? There are two sides to eternity, and Jesus says it. Some will gather from east and west with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, including the nation he came to save, will be cast into outer darkness, and will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is an interesting phrase. It means to wail from torment. Where the pain would be so excruciating, the gnashing of teeth, where you would clench your jaw so tight, your own teeth break off in your own mouth. Eternity is no joke. One side or the other. You compare the two. Man, how beautiful and terrifying. Those who die in Christ, the Bible says that when we step in, there will never be darkness ever again. That wherever the Lord is, there is light, His holiness. It's incredible. We'll never experience darkness, no nightmares, no fear, nothing. It's pure light all the time. Amen. Hell? Amen. Amen. Hell's complete opposite. Outer darkness. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. versus with the saints and with Jesus? What will it be? It will enter rejoicing and apparently singing together with every tribe and nation and tongue. There will be one last tear, but it'll be wiped away by the Lord himself, and no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Only rejoicing. So which side will you step into? Well, what's it dependent upon? See, narrow is the road that leads to life, and a few will find it. Not because it can't be found, but because, like the centurion guard, you have to come and surrender. It's all you have to do is lay it all down. Not by works. How Paul said, not by my righteousness and good deeds, but by the righteousness of Christ. That upon that cross, he traded places with me. He took my sins and gave me his life. And if by absolute faith, you'd say, I'm willing to lay it down and to trust in Jesus completely. And that God raised him from the dead and that he died for my sins. The Bible says right then, right there. If you just said, I'm in right now, that's when you got saved. It doesn't have to be at the end of a service. It doesn't have to be in the middle of worship. It's the moment you're willing to confess and your heart has changed and you say, that's it. I'm done with this. I want Jesus. The way the centurion had been that day in that moment, not influenced by what was around him, but completely ignoring his rank, giving the authority, saying, Lord, I am unworthy. Unworthy to what? Not unworthy to approach Jesus. Not at all. Nor are you and I. He's willing that all would come. I think it's amazing. Jesus, he deals with eternity before he deals with the healing. We find out, we know the answer. We just read it a little bit ago. The man who was tormented, it's a wild description. We don't know why he was caused, but he was paralyzed, so he couldn't move. He couldn't get up. And the tormented, it means that his body was so locked up tight from the pain. And there was nothing that could be done, excruciating beyond measure. Jesus deals with it, but he deals with sin first. So many times. And as I say to you, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. That when the Lord wants to move, he moves. When we're ready for him to move, he's ready. For some today, maybe there's things that you're desperate and you've been praying and pleading and calling out. And maybe the Lord's ready to do something, but before he does, to recognize these are the things that bring you to the Lord. These are the things that bring you to the Lord. I remember a trial not all that long ago that was just difficult. Not so much externally, but you know the war of your own soul, your heart. You start to be like David in the Bible. Why are you disquieted within me, oh my soul? What is going on? And a friend had asked, well, how are you in the Lord? I said, technically, really good. I can't make it 5 minutes without praying and talking and asking, Lord, help me. Will you turn? Will you yield? Will you give up? Are you ready yet to surrender? This man was. His faith in Jesus was selfless. His faith was humble and recognized authority and the limitations of his own. It was confident, not in what Jesus would do, but in what Jesus could do. A saving faith is secure. We don't have to doubt or hope we'll end up in heaven, but we know. But this marvelous faith is answered. Can Jesus answer prayers we don't pray? seems like a tricky question. It's really not. To pray, to come to the Lord with the big thing. That's impossible. Perfect. Pray about it. This is just not working. Pray. That we would yield ourselves, humbly seek the Lord and pray. What if it doesn't work out our way? You can know this. It will work out God's way. What if it doesn't make sense? Oh, don't worry. It doesn't have to make sense to us. God's already got a plan. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And if he's the author and finisher of our faith, he's the author and finisher of everybody else's faith also. Our influence, sometimes the greatest change we want to see is in other people. But we've got to let go of our own grip. Marvelous faith sees miraculous things take place. It does. But the Lord can never answer a prayer that's not prayed. To not try and outrank Jesus in the moment, but to give him control. And the question, are you living under the authority of Christ? Are we truly? You know, the Lord seems to tap on your thought life just a little bit. You just know, I need to change that. It's just the little things. The way, not maybe what you say, but how you say it. Not maybe what you do, but how you do it. And the list could go on forever, but we know, we already know. And so does the Lord. You know, it's amazing, as we begin to close this today, there's that other place where Jesus marvels, where he pays especially close attention, where he begins to say, there's something different going on here. I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. There's one other place, but it's the complete opposite extreme. When is it? It's when Jesus comes wanting to do something that people were unbelieving. And he says that he marveled at their unbelief. Apparently, there's only two things that the Lord sincerely looks to. Will we trust in him completely, or will we recoil and pull back? The lesson in this whole thing is not how to get what you want by praying hard enough, but to yield what you have and to trust the Lord. I'd like to leave you with this quote, lyric of a song, I pray you're familiar with, but the song is titled Cornerstone. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Father, I ask that you'd search our hearts. Lord, in our life, I wonder how many times we've tried to outrank you in a relationship. We've tried to outrank you in a situation. And it didn't work. Lord, it never works. And so today, Lord, I ask that you would just give us the strength to let go, not to hang on. Father, that you'd give us the strength to stand firm and to wait upon the Lord, and that you would renew our strength. God, the trials that are beyond description, the things that are troubling our own soul, Lord, would you bring answers? I know some today have heavy burdens and broken hearts. Whatever that is, whatever burden you're carrying, just know this, the Lord says, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke, my burden, my weight is easy, and it's light. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That today, like the centurion, Lord, we come to you and ask that you just realign things, make it right. we re-surrender and cast at the foot of the cross. Lord, starting with ourselves. Today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can fix your life problems, maybe. You're probably smart enough to figure it out one day. But there's one problem you just can't solve. And you've fallen short of the glory of God. You've sinned. It's not a problem that can't be solved, it's just one that you can't handle. And so God's heart, being so very for you, gave his only son. And if you would put your faith and trust in him and what he did upon that cross, he took your punishment. There's no strings attached. There's no odd clause that you're not aware of. He says, trust in me. Have faith in me. And your sins, though they be like scarlet, would be washed away as white as wool, as clean and pure as the freshly fallen snow. And that today, the Bible says, if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, as this centurion did, he's the decision maker, he's the master, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Take that step and trust in him. Father, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Mm-hmm.